Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
So this morning, I want to remind us of where we were last week as we jump into 2 Samuel. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verse 1 there in just a few moments. But last week, we looked at David becoming king, David finally being proclaimed king by all of Israel. He was king over Hebron and the tribe of Judah for about 7.5 years before he ever became king over all of Israel. And we looked at the war between David's kingdom and the kingdom of Ishbosheth, which was a son of Saul. And we looked at the defection of Abner, who was basically Ishbosheth's chief of staff. And we looked at that, and then we looked at David's desire to conquer a city called Jebus, where the Jebusites lived. David conquers the city. He renames the city Jerusalem. It becomes the capital city of Israel. And that's essentially where we left off last week. And today we're going to be looking at after David has lived in Jerusalem for a while, after the city has been established, after David has been involved in wars with the Philistines trying to bring Israel peace, he has his own palace, and as he begins to look at things, he knows he's moved the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but he begins to look at the Ark of the Covenant in a tent and realize that he himself is living in a palace. And he gets convicted about that. And that's where we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you'll follow with me, we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Prophet Nathan, look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains. And so Nathan told the king, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I've not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, asking, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? So we'll stop there just for a moment. Let's think about what's happening. David is king. David has risen from insignificance as a shepherd boy in Israel to becoming basically leading Israel to its golden days, its golden age. He is loved by the people of Israel. Everybody esteems and adores David. He has brought them to peace. He's beat back the Philistine threat. And now Jerusalem is at peace. And as he looks around, he's convicted that the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God dwells, where he meets with the priests, and the priests would bring in offerings for the atonement of the people, it's in a tent. And David lives in a palace. And so David's heart, you have to admire his heart, is that he wants to do something great for God. He wants to do something to communicate to everyone the place that God should rightfully have in his life and in the life of a nation. He wants to build something grand for God. And then you see the prophet Nathan, he apparently thinks it's a great idea too. Because initially he says, man, that is fantastic. Go and do whatever is in your heart. And God has to step in. And God has to say, hold on for just a minute, big boy. I have never asked for a house. In all the years that I've been journeying with the Israelites, have I ever said, I really wish you guys would build me something? Never has happened. And so Nathan kind of has to eat his words, and Nathan has to go back to David and correct the instruction that he had given to David. So pick up in verse 8, and let's look at this conversation that now happens. It says, so now, this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you, like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported all these words and this entire vision to David. So it's pretty tremendous. David has in his heart to build a house for God. And God communicates to David, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And contained in that is some of the promises that we enjoy today. Because the house that God would build for David was an everlasting dynasty. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But let me go over the promises that God gives to David that we see here in these verses. So God's promises to David, and you'll see them on the screen behind me, is that he desired to bless David. David was promised a great name. His name would be forever remembered. In fact, I would probably surmise that most of you here know somebody named David. Where do you think that name came from? Even today, people are being named David, and it's a remembrance of this king, this shepherd, this man who Scripture describes as a man after God's heart. So David was promised a great name. His name would be forever remembered. David was reminded of God's presence always. The Lord said to David, I've been with you wherever you've been. And God's withness was a profound blessing to David. David was given victory, and he was promised ultimate rest. And David was promised a house, a dynasty forever. In a sense, David was promised that there would always be a king through his lineage. And then David was assured that God's blessings would not be dependent on his son's performance. See, God said, your son is the one that's going to build a house for me. And then God communicates that even though your son may do wrong, I will never remove my love from him as I did from Saul when I moved it before you. And so this love of God, David was promised, would be faithful. David was promised that God's love would be faithful. And you might also notice in these promises that God gives David. Down in verse 15, it says, my faithful love will never leave him as it did when it removed it from Saul. This forever love that's promised to David and to his descendants is in spite of their performance. It's in spite of the wrongs that they may do. It's in spite of how they might fail God. Because God is declaring that in spite of David and in spite of David's lineage's faithlessness, God would remain faithful to his promises to them. But there's this hint here that even when Solomon, who God is speaking of, would do wrong, he would encounter discipline from the Lord. It's pretty profound because in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, the writer to Hebrews reminds us about discipline is not really pleasant at the moment, but there's a purpose and a loving purpose behind all discipline. It says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son that he receives. So in verse 14, when in 2 Samuel 7, when God says, I will be his father, speaking of David's descendant, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals, but my faithful love will never leave him. It's the same principle from the New Testament. As discipline is given to us for our good, and it's a revelation of God's love for us. In fact, we studied in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Jesus himself said to that church, as many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Discipline is a form and it's an expression of love. It helps us keep within the boundaries. And so this promise that God gives to David is magnificent. God promises David a great name. He promises his presence. He promises victory and rest, a forever dynasty. He says that my promises are not based on your son's performance, and he promises that his love would always be faithful. So what's David's response to all this? How does David respond? You know, David thought it was a great idea to build a temple for God, and God says, you're not the one to do it, and in fact, I'm going to build you a house. Look at verses 18 through 21. Then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God, because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant. So David is just completely wrecked by God's goodness to him. He comes before God with humility. He comes before God with a little bit of disbelief and a sense of, God, how could you be so good to me? And he says, who am I? And who is my family that you brought me this far? It's like, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated this way by you. You are God. I should be building a house for you. I should be working for you. Why would you work for me? Why would you bless me with this incredible, too good to be true, dynasty forever blessing? That's just David. It reveals David's heart. It says something to us about David's character. It explains to us why Scripture said David was a man after God's heart. David was so deeply moved by humility and wonder. But here's the thing, is that David didn't really know the complete fulfillment of what this house meant, did he? David is thinking that one of his physical sons would be sitting on a physical throne, and that his grandson would also rule, and his great-grandson would also rule, and his great-great-great-grandson would also rule. And David was thinking that this was going to be like this physical lineage forever. What David might not have understood at the moment was that God himself was promising that the Messiah that would ultimately save Israel and save the world would come through David's lineage. That Jesus Christ would be through David's lineage. In fact, Jesus is the final fulfillment of this promise to David, to never have someone fail to sit on the throne, because Jesus himself is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And guess how it begins? It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on. In fact, the son of David was a name given to the Messiah by the people of Israel. It was one of the titles that Jesus himself would cherish. And throughout Jesus' ministry, people would call him son of David. But do you know when they would call him son of David? They typically would cry out son of David when they were in great need. It was people who were hopeless. It was people who were outcast. It was people who were sick or blind, who would appeal to Jesus as the son of David. As an example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus has been performing miracles, and it says, the crowds were astounded and said, could this be the son of David? And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, it says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. How profound it is that throughout Jesus' ministry, those who are lame, those who have leprosy, those who are blind would call out to Jesus this exact phrase, have mercy on me, son of David. Because they saw in Jesus the fulfillment of God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This son of David is promised by God to David, but he's always promised by God to us. So this God of creation is our God, and he is the same God in the Old Testament as we see in the New Testament. He's a God of mercy. So whereas they would cry out to the Messiah, Jesus, in the New Testament, have mercy on us, son of David. God in the Old Testament, who some people will sometimes say, well, the God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God in the New Testament seems like he's God of mercy. Well, that's just a bunch of hoo-ha. It's the same God, demonstrating the same abundant mercy in both Testaments. God is a God of mercy in the Old Testament. He's a God of abundant mercy in the New Testament. And isn't it profound that when Israel's greatest king wants to bless God by building him a temple, God decides to bless him instead? See, God has mercy on kings. God has mercy on blind men and women. He has mercy on lepers. He has mercy on sinners. God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. That is a merciful God. And more importantly, God has made a way for me and for you to be forever blessed. Because I want you to think about what was in front of David, what was yet to come in David's life. Because David says, I want to build a house for you. And God says, no, 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 you're not the one to build a house for me. Your son will build a house for me. But I'm going to build a house for you. Think about the implications of what's happening. Because when we talked about we're going to do this series on We Three Kings. I was going to teach through Saul and Jonathan and David. The temptation for us to focus on as far as David's life is one of David's greatest failures, isn't it? Because as we start thinking about this, it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David is out on his roof one day and his troops are out at battle, and he looks out and he sees a woman bathing, and her name is Bathsheba, and that's not why her name was Bathsheba, because she was bathing. So that's to come. That's in David's future. So who was the son that's going to build the most holy place for God himself? Solomon. Who was Solomon's mom? Bathsheba. Let that sit for a moment. Because David doesn't know yet that the sin that would define the rest of his life and that we would most normally associate with David, David doesn't know that because it's in his future. But God knows that. And God still makes this abundant promise of blessing and mercy and grace to David. How can God do that? How can God overlook such a horrendous sin by a leader? God does that because of God's character, not because of David's. God does that because God is a God of grace and mercy and abundant love, forgiveness and joy and hope and peace. He's a God of salvation and redemption and transformation and rescue and mercy. God's love is completely outrageous, and it's hard to grasp and understand. And God is able to forgive because God knows that he's going to send the ultimate Son of David to die on a cross for my sins and for your sins. And David's future sin will be forgiven by God's future sacrifice. Samuel chapter 7, to think, oh, it makes sense why David wasn't allowed to build a house, because he's got this big sin in his future. Isn't that our temptation to connect 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba, David having Uriah killed, and we think that's why God wouldn't allow him to build the house? But that's not what Scripture tells us is the reason. We have to find the reason in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 7. It's after David commits a sin with Bathsheba. Uriah is killed. David marries Bathsheba. The child that is born to them will die. And then Solomon will be third born to David and Bathsheba. Between the child that dies and Solomon being born, apparently is another son named Nathan, which is profound because it appears that David names this child after the prophet Nathan that had to say some very hard words to David. But David and Solomon, at the very end of David's life, have this conversation. And this is the conversation between David and Solomon. My son, David said to Solomon, it was in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, you've shed much blood, and you've waged great wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood on the ground before me. But a son will be born to you, and he will be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, for his name will be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel during his reign, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David wasn't prevented from building a house for God because of his sin with Bathsheba. It's because David was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace to build a house that would represent peace of God with men. So what did David do when he learned that he wasn't the one to build a house? Did he just say, oh, well, good, it's the next generation. Solomon can worry about it. You know what David spent the rest of his life doing for Solomon and for the nation? We learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly great and famous and glorious in all the lands. Therefore, I will make provision for it. And so David made lavish preparations for it before his death. I think that's profound. That David invested the rest of his life in building the kingdom of God. David invested all of his energy in preparing so that his son Solomon would have what he needed to build this temple that David wanted to be globally renowned and famous. So as we wrap up this morning, it's really significant as we look at this and we look at David's desire to build a house for God, to look at God's promise to David. If we look back at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we see Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Because this will be David's heritage in a way. It says, and Jesse fathered King David, from David to the Babylonian exile. Then it says, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. So in Matthew chapter 1, Bathsheba is not mentioned by name, but she's there, and she's called Uriah's wife. Why is that? Because part of the consequences for David's sin is David would forever be known by his failure before the Lord. But more importantly, David would be forever known by his experience of God's grace upon his life. This is a demonstration of a well-known failure of David, but it became another of one of God's most well-known demonstrations of mercy to David. And while history would be forever reminded of David's lapse, more importantly, we are reminded today of God's grace, because salvation came through the Son of David, and his name is Jesus. So I want you to think about this. Think about being in David's place when he received these amazing promises from God. Your worst, most defining failure of your life may be in your future. Isn't that great news? And you're like, oh, you don't know some of my other failures. Well, God does. Think about that. Your worst, most defining failure may yet be in your future. But you can count on this. God's mercy will meet you there. God's mercy is sufficient for salvation and forgiveness today. And God's mercy is sufficient for redemption and forgiveness tomorrow because of the cross of the Son of David. His future grace to you will be as abundant as his daily mercy is. Even as David desired to build a temple for God, it wasn't the temple that would be God's favorite place to live. You get that right. Even as this temple is built by Solomon, God wasn't going to move in and go, ooh, I never want to leave. God's looking forward to the day after the cross that whoever trusts in the Son of David, that God would move into you. And you became the temple of the living God. And God's future failures, God's mercy is enough. His mercy is enough. So in response to this, what should we say? I think we should echo like the blind men in the lame and the lepers and the people of Israel, we should say, "Oh God, Son of David, have mercy on us." Let me pray for us, and I'll invite our worship team to come and close us in worship today. Father, we are so humbled and we are so amazed at your marvelous mercy, your amazing grace. We do not deserve it, and we say with David, who are we and who are our families that you should be so good to us? Father, we don't understand how you choose to bless us in spite of our sin, in spite of our future failure. But we are confident in this, that you love us and that you promised us mercy through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we praise the name of Jesus. We exalt the name of Jesus. And Lord, we are amazed that this is what your mercy does for us, is it forgives our sins and it gives us hope and it sets us on the right paths and it makes us grateful and it cultivates humility in us. That's what your mercy does. God, you are so deeply good. And we pray this morning in these times, in these moments that we experience self-condemnation and we experience even conviction from your Spirit, Lord, lead us to repentance. Lead us to renewal. Lead us to a fresh confidence in your salvation and a fresh confidence in your forgiveness through Jesus. We pray for those who are here this morning who don't know Jesus, who've never given their life in faith to him. We pray that you give them the courage this morning to talk to another follower of Jesus. Talk to someone they know. Give them that courage and ask them what it means to be a Christian. We love you so much, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.